This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. We are considering the great theme of the Kingdom of God as it relates to the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And let no one minimise the importance of these studies. Because if we don't grip the teaching given through the Acts of the Apostles, we have nothing to relate together the individual books of the New Testament, nor can we possibly trace out the plan of God. It will have gone haywire, as it were, and we shall be left in the dark. So, we're not going to hurry over this. At the same time, as I said before, I'm not going to attempt a verse-by-verse exposition. What I want to make quite clear is the drift of the kingdom teaching through this book. Why should I have to stress this? Simply because the average evangelical doesn't stress it. And why doesn't he stress it? Because of the idea that so many have that the people of Israel was finished with at the cross. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, perfectly true they did. And as far as God is concerned, according to their ideas, he's finished with them and they're cast off forever. Now, if that is true, then we shall have to search the scriptures from this point onwards and find what means God is using to bring in this kingdom on the earth. If the Jew is now not usable, who is he using to bring in this earthly kingdom? We've got to find some scriptural substitute. But what do we find when we look at this book? Nothing of the kind. The Jew is not cast off. Right at the very end, almost, we find the Apostle Paul in the last letter that he wrote, that was to the church at Rome, saying this, hath God cast away his people? He asked the very question. What's the answer? Yes, he's cast them away at Calvary. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Now, you would have thought that would have been sufficient, wouldn't you? He said, look, I am a Jew, and he hasn't cast away me. And he hasn't cast away. Why, you find in that letter to the Romans how anxious the apostle was for his kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, the Jewish nation. He was anxious because there was still the possibility of their repentance. Now, that was the key word, was it not? Repent, which John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus and the 12 had used in heralding this kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Again, Peter, as we saw last time in the third chapter of the Acts, is commissioned by God to renew this command. Same word, same command to the same people. The chapter makes it perfectly clear, the men of Israel. Repent and be turned, converted. And if this is true, then tremendous things are going to happen. The whole of the Old Testament prophets with their glowing foreview of this kingdom, our very subject, this rule of God over the earth, this will then take place because he shall send back Jesus Christ. Here's a promise of the returning Christ at that time. Not in 2,000 years from the time of the Acts. Something that's yet future to us. Something that could have taken place then. Now, of course, this is absolutely revolutionary. So many do not see this, but I believe this is a key which unlocks the New Testament and helps us to trace this theme of the kingdom which has not been finished with yet. It's going to be temporarily suspended, but not in the beginning of the Acts, not till we get to the end. For the Acts period is really a time of God's further long-suffering with this nation and a further opportunity to repent and Christ to return and the kingdom to come in. Now it hasn't happened like that. It hasn't happened because Israel did not repent. But they could have repented, had they been obedient, they would have done. And God doesn't play with his people. He doesn't make false promises. He doesn't say, well, I'll command you to repent, but all the time I know you won't. And that would be entirely frivolous on the part of God. What he says, he means. We can always be assured of that fact. Now, the next thing I want to stress is this. If this is so, if there is an opportunity for Israel still to repent during the act, if the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ could have taken place at any moment, conditional upon Israel repenting, then something obviously must follow. And it is this, that the scriptures which were written during this time must reflect that. If we're wrong here, of course, if we've got wrong conceptions about this possibility of the Lord's second advent taking place in the Acts, then of course, when we look at the scriptures which were written during the Acts, we shall obviously find nothing about it. And that ought to warn us we're on the wrong track. But what do we find? This is what I want you to see in this study. I'm going to take you to not one scripture, but many. And you'll see there's one great theme that's emphasized. The near return of the Lord Jesus. Which is what you'd expect. If Israel is commanded to repent, and nobody knew at that time that they would not do so. We have got the whole story, they had not got it. If ever there's a time where we must not look forward and read the future into the past, it's certainly here. Let us remember, nobody knew, only God himself knew in his foreknowledge what Israel was going to do. Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They asked him that. He didn't say, no, I'm not going to. But because Israel's got to be properly put to the test, and not a mockery, I can't tell you, that's what God really said. If I tell you beforehand, it would excuse Israel if they rejected. If I said to them, well, look, you're going to have this command, but I'm going to tell you, you're not going to take it. I've known that all from eternity that you're not going to take it. Well, what would they have said? Oh, well, it's all been foreordained from eternity that we're not, and in the way people talk. It's all been foreordained from eternity, I shouldn't do this, that, or the other, and so that's the excuse for not doing it, of course. We're dealing with an all-wise God who doesn't do that sort of thing. And so, here then is the possibility of that kingdom being realized in the Acts of the Apostles. If it hasn't been realized then and subsequent, we're going to find in the scripture why. And there's a very good reason indeed. Now I want you to turn then, we'll keep to the order in our Bibles because it's easier to find. But of course you know quite well, don't you, that we've got the order of the epistles not in the date order in which they were written. We're going to look at Romans first because it comes after the Acts, but actually it was written last in the Acts. We'll do this for convenience sake. Romans chapter 13. Verse 11. And that knowing the time, knowing the time. There's something important about the present time, says the Apostle Paul. That now it is high time to awake out of sleep. These times are critical. No time for sleeping. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And this is the consummation of salvation. They had already believed, look, saved from their sins. But the consummation of salvation is when the Lord comes and their hope is realized. It is, of course, some phase of the second coming. We use that term as a big covering for a big body of doctrine. And this is true for all believers, although they may not be in exactly the same calling. Verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Obvious, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the light of the world, who's called the Son of Righteousness, was about to return. So the day is at hand. The Lord had said, the night cometh in which no man can work. The night is because he's been rejected and he's gone back to heaven. But when he returns, the night's finished. And the day is at hand. Well, he said, it's drawn near now. The day is near. At hand. Well, the practical result is, therefore, let's throw off the works of darkness. Let's make the best of the time left to us. That's the inference. So there is a stress, obvious stress, upon the nearness of the Lord Jesus Christ's return, coming back, bringing back light
to a world of darkness. Chapter 16 of Romans. A little phrase, but one that is very important. And verse 20, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. But the Greek is more emphatic, quickly. Now you could hardly say that it's what, 1900 and 70 years and over since the epistle to the Romans was written. I'm speaking roughly. Not quite that, of course. But it's good enough for our argument at the moment. Could you call that in any sense of the word quick? God hasn't bruised Satan yet. Satan is still rampant, as the condition of the world shows us today. The old deceiver, the one whom Christ said rules the world, the prince of this world. He's not restrained yet. But he's going to be. He's going to be bruised. Could you call that quick? Of course not. This age is not in view at all. The Lord Jesus Christ was about to return, and then he's going to be bruised and restrained. And, says the apostle, it's going to be a quick thing. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet quickly. Now let's go to the next letter, 1 Corinthians, in the first chapter, verse 5. In everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming, revelation, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who should confirm you to the end. His coming's near. And however that may be, in weeks or months or whatever it is, he'll keep you to the end. You're waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will use these supernatural gifts for his glory until that time. Chapter 4. He's talking about the question of one believer judging another believer. A thing, of course, which is condemned always in the Word of God. Because when you come to think of it, friends, isn't it silly when one sinner judges another sinner? That's really what it is. What right have I, a sinner, saved by grace, to judge somebody else? The only one who can righteously judge is one who's been man, the Son of Man. And to him, says the Gospel of John, all judgment has been committed to the Son. Well, let's leave it there. Leave it with him. Don't judge. Now note what the apostle says, therefore, in verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Now, that must have been a possibility then, otherwise the words don't mean anything. You're not even to judge, because the Lord's coming is so near. Look, judge nothing until the Lord comes. Wouldn't it make nonsense to say, judge nothing until the Lord 1900 and, well, whatever it is, we don't know when the Lord's coming. 70, 80, 90, 2000. Whatever bearing would that have had on the Corinthians? But this is a very vital thing. He's coming soon, so let all judgment go. He, the judge, is going to return. He'll do all the summing up. Leave it to him. Chapter 7. So near was the time of the Lord's coming that the apostle says it's not really worth getting married. Verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. And he meant that. It's contracted, it's short. It remains both they that have wives be as though they had none. There's no good worrying about mundane things like marriage. The Lord can return any day now, therefore the best thing is to remain as you are. But we know later on, after the act was finished, after we shall see that this nation was laid aside in their unbelief and stubbornness of heart, he then tells the widows that they ought to get married afterwards. And how easy, isn't it, for people to pick verses out of their context and put them together and talk about the contradictions of the Bible. That's been done again and again and again. Any idiot can do that. Excuse my language, because that's really what it is. But notice will you, every text in its context. This is a theme which we're always stressing, because if we notice that, we shall find that the Bible has not got contradictions. Something had very fundamental had happened for Paul to say later on that the widows should marry. But we shall see that as we go through with our study. Chapter 10. To bring the truth home, he talks especially to the Jewish Christians in the church at Corinth and takes them back to God's dealings with their fathers in the wilderness and how they rejected God, how they fell into sin and God disciplined them, how they grumbled and they murmured. So the warning comes in verse 10, neither grumble ye or murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now he says all these things happen to them for ensamples. Examples, that's to us, not merely to themselves. These things are a warning to us, said the Apostle Paul. They're written for our warning. Now note, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Literally, the ends of the ages have arrived. They've got here. The conclusion of the ages. The winding up of time. See, what can people do with statements like that? Either Paul was grossly exaggerating, he got, as we say, the wrong end of the stick, got things all out of proportion, or he was being activated by the Holy Spirit and was very much to the point because of the conditions of the nearness of the Lord's coming, who would wind everything up, of course. And so this is really it. The Lord's coming was so near that it could be said with truth that the end of the ages had arrived. Chapter 16. A very practical word at the very end of this letter. Verse 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Then a separate sentence. Maranatha. Aramaic, it means the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. The last thing he leaves with his church in this letter. You remember that, and you behave. Likewise, remember, he's soon coming back. You remember there was sin, there was all sorts of things in this church that needed correcting. And he has to say some very stringent things to them, in spite of the fact he wrote concerning his love for them. And he did really love them. But he said, don't forget this. He's about to come back. Keep that in your thoughts. The near coming of the Lord. Now let's go on a bit farther. We'll come down to the Thessalonian letters. We're missing out the letters written after the Acts, because we shall see they have a very special message afterwards. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Now, was this waiting ineffectual? Was it something that was impossible a realization? Waiting for him to return from heaven. Well, let's come to chapter 4 then. Some of them had lost relatives. Some of them had lost friends, and they were grieving over the loss. What did the Lord say to them through Paul? Well, verse 15, chapter 4. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. I'm not giving you now my opinion. This is Christ's word to you. He said, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord. So he brackets himself with those that could be alive when the Lord returns. Now note, he is comforting those that have lost, dear one, that you sorrow not, verse 13, as those which have no hope. Now would it have been any practical comfort to any bereaved person in the church of Corinth to say, well, don't worry, the Lord is coming in 2,000 years' time? That would have been cold comfort, wouldn't it? But this is a practical thing. Look, he's coming now. It's on, as it were, at the door, as we're going to read presently in James. The judge stands at the door. You see, unless you take these things just as they're written, the whole thing makes nonsense. So here's this coming then held out to these Thessalonian believers as a definite hope in their lifetime. Now look at the second letter. Many of them were being tried and tested. He talks about their persecutions and their tribulations in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 4, which you endure. Verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that we may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Isn't that the phrase? Worthy of the kingdom of God. So this is still the subject book. For which you suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. You who are being persecuted or troubled. Now what's he going to bring to help them? Going through a very difficult time of testing and persecution and difficulty. Well, this is what he says. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. Well, when are you going to get this rest? Literally, relaxation. It's the word that describes tension when it's completely gone. The tension's broken and that lovely relaxation comes in its place. You see? Well, when can they get relaxation? Well, here it is. Rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Again, nobody says to them that they're going to get this relaxation in 2,000 years' time. That wouldn't have helped them at a time of persecution. No, it could take place any day if the Lord returned. Their relaxation then was to be experienced at the early revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go along a little further. We'll come to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10. These Hebrew Christians, according to this chapter, were likewise being tested. And you'll find practically, universally, that the early Christians, when the gospel was proclaimed, didn't have to wait very long for their faith to be tested as to whether it was reality or not. Very soon was the discipline of testing and tribulation and trouble coming upon them. And of course it's only in these things that, friends, we realize whether we've got the real thing or not. I mean, if our faith was never put to the test, we wouldn't know whether it was a theoretical thing, a thing of our own imagination, or the reality that the New Testament talks about. But when you go through trouble and you find it takes you through, and put to the test it works, you know you've got the real thing. It's theory no longer. It then is practice. So here, he said in verse 30 of chapter 32, in chapter 10, call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. And the apostle doesn't minimize the difficulties which they were undergoing. Well, what does he say to help them? Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come. And he won't tarry, he won't hold back. Again, note, it was said to people that were being persecuted to get them to hold on and not draw back. Again, no practical import whatsoever if the second advent, as we know it today, was what the apostle was talking about. It was something that was of practical importance at that time. He says, hold on, because only a little while the Lord's going to be here. You won't have to hold on much longer. He that shall come will come, and he will not tarry. We know that he has tarried now. Well, then something's happened to cause that tarrying, but not at this point yet. We shall see that as we, I hope, look into one of our future studies. Pass along. Come to the Epistle of James. Fifth chapter. Verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Well, the coming of the Lord must have been something that was imminent, otherwise they couldn't be patient until that time, could they? Verse 8, be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near. It's a reality. It could take place. It's drawn near, like that kingdom had drawn near, you see? Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands. Here's the verse I quoted just now. Before the door. He's ready to walk out and to come back to you. He's not now seated on this throne. He's standing before the door. 1 Peter, the next letter, chapter 4. Look at the beginning of this letter and you'll find that they were being tested. I said this is almost universal with the early Christians. And these letters were written largely to comfort and strengthen them and help them. Verse 7 of chapter 4, 1 Peter. But the end of all things has drawn near. Look at that. The end of everything has come. Well then, he says, you watch. Be sober. Watch unto prayer. You can't afford to be called out. If the Lord's coming is near, well, that's the very thing he said. Watch and pray. What I say to you, said the Saviour, I say to all. Watch. Be on the alert. It's the unbelieving world that'll be called out. They'll be marrying and giving in marriage and they'll have no thought for God or my coming at all. It's going to catch them up like a bolt from the blue. Just like lightning shining from the east to the west, as quickly and as sudden as that. It's going to catch a world unprepared. But not you. You've been instructed into the possibility and the wonder of this Lord's coming being so near. So watch and be ready for it is the call all the way through these letters. 1 John chapter 2 verse 18. He's talking about the Antichrists. And the Antichrist, friends, is one of the signs of the end time. Read the book of the Revelation and see. Little children, it is the last time. Greek, the last hour. More vivid than that. It's come now to the last hour in this great clock, which is ticking out the times according to God's purpose. The last hour. And as we have heard that Antichrist cometh, not shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last hour. It's one of the signs, says the apostle, that the last hour's here. And the coming of the Lord must be then imminent. It's exactly what, of course, he's trying to bring home to these early Christians. There's no need to turn to Jude, because you remember quite well, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment. There it is, again. A warning to the ungodly of his day, that they've got to answer not to men, not to nations, not to governments, but to the returning judge. The Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Well, friends, I think you'll agree that that testimony is pretty overwhelming. I haven't picked out one or two texts out of their context to substantiate this. You look at them all again when you've got time, and you'll see the testimony is absolutely overwhelming of the possibility of Christ's second advent. His coming back to this earth bodily, not spiritually. The angel said when he ascended, this same Jesus whom you see go into heaven shall in like manner come. They saw him go bodily. He's coming back bodily, otherwise the angels are telling lies. Well, that was a possibility during the Acts. Now that we've got to reckon with in our understanding of this kingdom. And if we don't, we've missed the way sadly. And I'm afraid it's true to say that many Christians have missed the way, sadly, on this point, and this is a great pity. But we don't judge, we're simply stating facts, and all we want to do is to find what God has taught in his word, thankfully receive it, receive the light and the blessing, and then we shall find exactly what he's got for us at this present time.